Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. I almost wanted to just listen to that album. It's kind of like the album of the moment right now in my life. You know when you have the album of the moment? You know, like a CD you listen to almost every day for like a month or so? Always good times. Well, especially when it's good music. Okay, Colossians chapter 4. Just curious, don't want to embarrass anybody. Everybody close your eyes real quick, and then raise your hand if you're here for the first time. Oh, cool. Well, welcome, everybody. Sweet. You can open your eyes if you didn't already. Unless you probably couldn't follow two directions at the same time, so you probably went like this, and then I said, and then raise your hand if you're here for the first time, and everyone went like that. So that sort of defeated the purpose. I saw that. Anyways, Colossians 4, 2 through 6 tonight, a word to the wise. We'll be picking up in verse 2. For some reason, the last subject ended in verse 1. You can see that probably in your Bible. It looks kind of awkward, huh? Like, why not just end chapter 3, what 4:1 is, and then call 4:2, 4:1? You know what I mean? Anyways, just weird stuff like that. But, yeah, God didn't put the verses in there. We did that later. So, I mean, the numbers anyway. God, anyways, let's read our passage and pray together. At Colossians 4, verse 2, we pick up, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. And let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again. We pray, Lord, that you would just be so awesome in our hearts tonight, Lord, and show us things we've never seen before. And if there's anyone here, Lord, who doesn't know you, meet them right where they're at, Lord, and just manifest yourself and how real you are to them, and show them the same joy and the same peace that we've found in you, Lord, that they might enter into your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen." Well, I sort of want to begin with a story. I don't often do that. I don't tell many stories. I don't think I remember many of them unless, like, an issue comes up. Like, you know, Pat always starts with a story that has some sort of applicability to what he's doing and brings it down to earth. Well, this is a real simple and practical study regarding our mouths, and I wanted to start with a story that doesn't have to do necessarily with our mouths, but it ties in, and it sort of goes like this. I remember when I was a kid, maybe about, I was probably 5 years old or so, but anyway, when everybody was a kid, it wasn't just when I was 5, the greatest comeback you could unleash if someone were to, you know, to call your name or whatever was, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And again, when I was about 5, I had this little Mormon friend named Ryan Hatch that I used to hang out with, and this is down in SoCal, and he used that phrase all the time, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me." He used it like when it didn't even apply to the situation. I remember riding in the car once with he and his mom, and he was telling her what had been going on with some other dude that we were hanging out with, and she reminded him, "Sticks and stones, Ryan," and, you know, it was ingrained in him in a major way, I could tell even then, and I thought it was lame even then, even though I used the saying, just never around him, because he used it enough for everybody. But I think that he understood that saying and that thing so well in his own bizarre way that I remember he wouldn't bother to argue. He'd just throw something at you if he got frustrated, you know, because sticks and stones are going to break bones. I've always been pretty fragile, not really one to get into a fight. I use my mouth for that, I guess. I don't know. I kind of beat Brian up pretty good when I want to, but it depends. Kristen's been beating me up for about 8 years now. So anyway, one day, back when I was 5, I'm sitting in Ryan Hatch's driveway. He lived a few doors down from my mom's house. It was on Buscador Lane, Mission Viejo, Orange County, SoCal. Yeah. Anyways, I don't remember what I was doing on that driveway, but I know I was sitting there. And then I do remember all of a sudden I feel this sharp, stinging peck. Something like just unexpectedly hits me in the back. And I'm like, what the, you know, what the heck is that? I whirled around and I saw what had hit me. It was actually a sort of a wood pellet thing, a heavy duty wood chip from his mom's planter, the Hatch's front planter, some weird material. It looked like it was wood, but it was heavy enough to be thrown like a rock. I mean, this stuff was, it was heavy, and I don't know, it was probably only this big now, but, you know, then it, like, one of them could, you know, you'd go through your hand kind of thing. They're pretty big for a little kid, but it was that weird material, and Ryan was there, too. Of course, he was the one that had thrown it, and he was just behind this low wall or this low fence behind me somewhere, and he's sitting there, my little Mormon friend, he's snickering in delight, you know, and I'm like, that hurt, you know? I'm trying to reason with him, stop it, and, you know, using my mouth. And as I turned back around to whatever I was doing, I think I was probably playing with some pebbles or something. I really was into rocks. But anyways, the little twerp hits me with another one of these things, and this time he really thought it was funny. He broke into hysterics with this one, and I started to protest again. I was seeking some sort of reason for this barrage of wood pellets that was, you know, hitting me in the back and trying to find a reason for the onslaught. But I thought maybe, you know, we'd come to a consensus and say, you know, was he mad at me or whatever? I don't know. Let's reach a diplomatic solution here, Ryan. But Ryan wouldn't say a word. And he just kept throwing pellets at me. And he had a really good aim, so they kept hitting me, and they stung really bad. And so I thought it was really weird then. I still think it was weird. I guess he was so sure words wouldn't hurt that he gave no reason for the attack. He was just content to do the sticks and stones part and try to break me if he was mad or something. But after I'd been hit by about eight of them, I decided there's probably no cause to, you know, keep sitting here. And so I decided I should probably get up and get even. And so as I stood, he actually threw another one, and that hit me on the cheek, I remember. And, you know, he's still laughing devilishly. And that was probably about the point when, you know, in my five-year-old mind, if I could have said the phrase, that's the last straw, it would have been at that point. I grabbed the wood pellet with my right hand, and then I grabbed a handful of backup shots in my left. They were easy to grab since they were all around me by this point. And then I chucked one back at him. It went completely the wrong way and hit the garage, like 20 feet away from him. Which is humiliating when you're like getting in a, you know, when you're trying to get your revenge. But after going completely the wrong way, that just made me even more angry. And so I was so mad then I took off running at him. I was entertaining, you know, the vengeance I would have. It would be so sweet. I would get in close. I'd hurl the entire handful at his back. And then I'd tackle him and probably strangle him or something. I don't know. But after I started to run, he was a smaller guy, so he was smaller than me anyway. He was actually probably small. He was a small little kid. But anyways, he took off running when I did. You know, he kind of got that, like, that laugh went to, and then he turned around and started running, and he went by the side of his house towards the backyard, and I was in hot pursuit. All my wrath and all my fury was bubbling up, welling up inside me, and here's where my story gets worse. As if I hadn't suffered enough injustice, in my rage, I rounded the corner of the house too sharply. And if you've been to Southern California, you know that most of the houses aren't made out of very forgiving materials. And so too sharply, too quickly. And so it was too late when I realized that my thumb on my left hand was really hard, you know, this hard just grating against the stucco on the wall of his house, the outer wall. And you guys know what stucco is, right? Yeah, stucco's good stuff. But by the time I stopped and looked down, my thumb was all pulpy and it's all torn up on top and it was bleeding and there were flecks of stucco in the little, you know, crevices and everything. And that was about the time I started to cry because it just wasn't fair and I wasn't, you know, there was nothing fair about this. And so I started to cry and I totally stopped. I turned around and I walked home. And just defeat. I was so frustrated, I couldn't even bother to seek revenge anymore. I just wanted to curl up and accept the defeat. And, yeah, I mean, that's my story. I don't think I actually liked Ryan Hatch all that much anyway. And I don't even mean just because of the incident. I think I just wanted to play his Atari. And so I hung out with the guy. But the point is, this was before Nintendo. When Nintendo came out, I was out, I got one of those. But I didn't ever catch on to the whole Atari thing. So it was cool he had one playing Pitfall. Anyways, that's not the point. The point is, the story is what came to mind in my head this time when I considered the old sticks and stones saying, because the study tonight being about the word and speech, and I mean the spoken word, not necessarily the word of God, but that should be a part of it. But the sticks and stones thing, we've all heard that, if not used it at some point. And if we consider its truth now, you know, in the present, and we consider the truth and the validity of a saying like that in light of our real life experience after, you know, these years, in light of the passage before us tonight, which we read, here is Paul is writing this letter, in fact, under house arrest. He's in his own prison. He's chained to a guard day and night. Imagine that, being chained to Paul day and night. I think I'd probably, I mean, as far as, you know, from the perspective of the world, I'd feel more sorry for the guard than for Paul. I'm sure he got an earful all the time. But his focus, Paul's focus, is not his own pain. It's not his struggles. It's that the word would get out. It's that what God has to say would get out. See, Paul knew that words are what matter, that words are what count. The body can heal, but a soul cannot heal without the gospel of Jesus Christ. Years after a bone is maybe mended, you can still feel pain from things that were spoken to you. And many people struggle with that still. Maybe somebody said something into their lives 10 years ago, and it still hurts. It still drags you down in a way you can't even remember necessarily pain you felt in a physical sense. That emotional pain, the spoken pain, is much worse. Words will hurt. Words do hurt. Words hurt a lot worse than physical pain. The spoken word is a powerful thing. It can be used in a variety of ways, and we've probably used them all. The tongue has the power to direct. It has the power to destroy. It has the power to delight. The tongue is a versatile instrument. A few words from a judge can determine what a criminal does with the rest of his or her life. A few words from a doctor might cause you to rejoice, or they might cause you to completely despair. Whether it's oral or written communication, words have great power, and we know that. We've experienced that. Hitler once wrote a book, actually, explaining his own ideas, and this was before he was ruling Germany and with the Third Reich and all that stuff. But when the thoughts expressed in that book, Mein Kampf, the name of it, were put into action, they say that for every word in Mein Kampf, 125 people died in World War II. Because that's the power of words and the power of ideas. Ideas have consequences. The tongue is a small part of the body, but it can accomplish great things, and it can accomplish a lot for good or evil. God has a plan for our mouths, though, and that's the great part of it. That's the redeeming part of it. We see it here, praying to Him, proclaiming His truth from every aspect of what that entails, from whether it's our talk with Him in prayer to our prepared speech for those of us that maybe teach, or, you know, in the sense of what I'm doing now, or what anybody that leads a small group or is part of a home fellowship, for the things we prepare to say, to just the handling of our off-the-cuff discussion. And the reason I make that distinction is because you see the word speak and speech and word in here. They're not always the same word translated, you know, speak or speech. Sometimes it's logos, which is an intelligent speech, a prepared speech. Sometimes, though, it's translated, I think it's laleo or something like that. And it's actually, you know, when you're just talking off the cuff. And Jesus is he needs to come through in both of those ways, in both of those types of words. The preeminence of Jesus in the life of a believer will be apparent in their speech. That's what we see playing out in chapter 4 of Colossians here, the preeminence of Jesus Christ playing out in Christian speech. So a word to the wise, and that's the title of this study, a word to the wise. We need to guard our words. We need to watch our words. And Paul first mentions prayer. What a great way to use words. He exhorts the people, the Colossians, in verse 2, read again with me, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. This means a heartfelt sincerity and an integrity to keep on praying. And that's a pretty simple thing, easy enough to understand. I don't know anyone who would actually stand up and say, well, I pray more than enough. I don't need to spend more time praying. And so with that said, in all honesty, we all could pray more. Everybody. Billy Graham could pray more. You know, Chuck Smith could pray more. It doesn't matter who you are. Benny Hinn could certainly pray more. But that's another issue. Nobody's going to say that. And so nobody's going to say they pray more than enough. And so that's why it's silly, I think, and I actually was hipped to this concept by a really awesome man of God named David Hocking. And he said, you know, a sermon should never camp on that subject. It only makes believers feel worthless when all you're saying really is, you know, you got to pray more, or you got to witness more. Well, duh, you know, provide some construction here. We don't need to just be beat over the heads. And so, it only makes us feel terrible. But when we read these words, as it says, verse 2, continue in prayer, we get the sense of an ongoing communication. And that's what God's after. It's not simply the formality that we consider in prayer, the formality of, you know, head bowed, eyes closed, dear Lord, in Jesus' name, amen, kind of prayer. It's an open line of communication. It's communion between us and the Lord at all times. Our thoughts, our momentary concerns, the challenges that face us, the temptations that come our way, we can offer those up to Him as they come. That's what that open line of communication is supposed to be about. When we enter into a situation that, you know, we might have a bad attitude in, we can seek God's grace in advance to continue in prayer, as we see here, or to pray without ceasing, as Paul says elsewhere. That's the description of a person in intimate heart communion with God. That's our goal. And so keep that line of communication open. Offer up your concerns moment by moment, and then listen what the Holy Spirit has to say in His guiding. Be vigilant in that, it says. And let this be your lifestyle, basically, as you operate, it says, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is good. Be a thankful person. There's really nothing more depressing than depressed believers, in my opinion. Some people are, you know, they live such Eeyore kind of Christianity, where just, you know, just such defeat. They don't see how good God has been and still is and will be to them. I mean, going to heaven? Check. Have the scriptures? Check. Have the Spirit indwelling me? Check. So let's see. There's no excuse for being a grumpy, whiny, always defeated little victim, because you have victory in Jesus Christ. So if that's you, knock it off. Smile. Be thankful. Let's see, you know, some thanksgiving spew out of your mouth, and we'll all be happier. Not to exempt myself from this. I get grumpy and whiny at times. But anyways, there's some people that are bad. Anyways, continuing in prayer with thanksgiving, reread. Paul gives the Colossians a request, a place for them to direct these intercessory prayers. Verses 3 and 4, meanwhile, praying also for us, that's Paul and the guys that are with him, and we'll talk about them next week, but that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You gotta love Paul when he says stuff like this. He says, pray for me. Not that I'm gonna get out of here. That's not what he's saying. But that the word will go forth from here, wherever he is. That's his focus. Now, if I was writing in the same circumstance as Paul, remember, day and night, chained to some dude, some hairy Roman guy, and, you know, in house arrest all the time, it'd probably say, you know, dear Colossians, pray that I get the heck out of here. I am sick of prison. You know, love, Kevin. But Paul's focus determines what's important to him. And because he has that focus, he just wants to see God glorified. Wherever the circumstance, or whatever the circumstance, that's how we should pray. Just wanting to see God glorified, not so much self-centered or whatever's coming our way. Prayer should never be about us trying to get God to see things our way. It should be about us aligning ourselves with God's will and coming to see things His way. That's what prayer is meant to be. Ultimately, Jesus on the cross was not praying, you know, get me out of here. He was praying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And Paul, here we see modeling that same heart of Jesus. It's others-centered. Notice that it's others-centered. He doesn't pray to get out of prison. He prays for boldness, and he prays for wisdom in whatever comes his way. That's the focus, that people would be reached with the truth of the gospel. And whatever God had for him, that was going to be a valuable thing to him, to have that boldness and to have that wisdom. And then verse 5 says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Those on the outside, of course, are spectators. They don't know God personally. They don't have an intimate relationship with Him. They don't know Him as Savior. They probably don't know His heart for them. They don't know, as the Bible declares, God declares in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts of the plans I have for you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. They don't know that. But as Paul's heart was for those around him, even in prison, as we saw previously, so should our hearts be for those around us. And so he says to walk in wisdom, be an example in word and in action, witness for and represent Jesus to them. To do this, we need to be redeeming the time with those around us. And redeeming the time means that time is not wasted. That's why it says to redeem the time. We make it count, especially for the sakes of those we minister to. We don't know how long we have. We don't know how long they have. So we need to make the time count. We need to redeem the time. Since we're on the subject of prayer, here's a simple example of redeeming the time. Actually, according to USA Today, the average American spends 6 months, a half of a year of their lives, waiting at red lights. If you accumulate all the time that you just spend, you know, sitting at red lights. I wonder, you know, if we had the opportunity where we could just basically sit at a red light for 6 months straight and, you know, and eat and go to the bathroom when we needed to, but just get it all out of the way, and then, you know, always get to drive freely. How many people would choose to do that? That's just something I thought of, but it has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But anyways, 6 months in front of a red light. And there's really nothing to do at a red light except for wait for it to change to green. And that doesn't require brain power. It's not like, you know, you need to actually be focusing. All right, the light moved and no, it's not ready anymore. It's green. All right, I can go. You know, it's like it's pretty much second nature. And so imagine now with all the time, the 6 months we're going to spend waiting at red lights in our lifetime and our average lifetimes, because we're all average Americans. We're all, you know, 5 foot, 5 and a half, and we all have 2.5 kids and, you know, all that stuff. But, again, there's nothing to do. So imagine if we decided that at every red light, we'd simply lift people up in prayer. Every time we were at a red light, people we know, friends, family, brothers and sisters in Christ, and in our fellowships of church, and other fellowships around our community, the unsaved in our community, the people all around the world, our missionaries, the people our missionaries are ministering to. If we simply lifted up people and interceded for them and prayed to the Lord every time we were at a stoplight. And, you know, so many of these people never even heard the name of Jesus. But imagine how much praying we would do. Well, I know we do at least, you know, about 6 months of prayer. So, you know, if we kept an open Bible next to us, just, you know, a small open Bible or something else like that, read a few verses at long waits. But, you know, like, want to check every once in a while, too. You don't want to make people mad because you were reading your Bible. That's sort of like not a good thing to do. But anyways, that might help a lot of people. Or, you know, just to put it into perspective, to understand it in that sense, in that example. You hear so many people say they don't have time to pray, don't have time to read. And in our society, we've gotten more and more busy in spite of all the conveniency inventions and the increasing speed of the internet. Remember when the internet first came out, I was content to click and wait like 5 minutes for a page to, you know, fully display properly. Now, I think DSL is too pokey, personally. I mean, I'm like, click, come on. Like, immediately, I have no patience for it. And so, but for those who say they don't have enough time, keep in mind that God's word never asked you to create more time. It only asked you to redeem the time. You can't make more time exist, but you can redeem the time you have. There are things we can strip away that are complete waste of time. We can utilize ridiculous necessities like waiting at stoplights to, you know, serve God in his kingdom. So redeem the time. In my early teens, I was at a church service where I had no clue what was going on. There were sort of random people getting up and saying really random things. And the pastor was acting like there was some sort of sensical meaning to it all, like something was actually, like, I don't know, good that was taking place. But I didn't find anything to lay hold of and be encouraged by. So what I did, I kind of just thought it was like a big emotionalist pep talk, which is fun for about 20 minutes, but then you're like, all right, let's get some substance in here. But anyway, I redeemed the time. And the service was lasting so long that I actually grabbed a Bible out of the pew, and I read the entire book of Revelation during that service, which is 22 chapters at a moderate pace. And I'm sitting there in my pew, and I did that. And I was redeeming the time. Of course, I didn't know it then, but I can see that now. Redeeming time is simple. It's practical. We do it when we're not even thinking about doing it. And so we should be able to do it intentionally as well. One area I know I can do better with this, redeeming the time, is in my sleeping habits. I love to sleep in. It's so good to sleep in. It's an amazing thing. It doesn't matter. If I fell asleep at 8 p.m. at night, I could still sleep in till 2 p.m. the next day, you know, and it wouldn't faze me at all. It has nothing to do really so much with when I go to bed. It's just that, you know, I can sleep as long as I want without even tossing and turning. I only ever get up because I have to, actually. And so that's one area I can do better. I can, you know, utilize a few more hours in the morning. But we need to redeem the time, particularly in our witness to those on the outside. Again, the spectators looking in to this awesome relationship we have with Jesus. It should exemplify that in the way we spend our time and the way we minister to them in our speech. And finally, verse 6, let's talk about that speech. It says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." We know he also said, if the salt loses its flavor, you know, basically, what's it good for? And you are the light of the world. If the light's hidden under a bush, what's it good for? And so the salt in their day was a preservative as well as, I mean, we basically use it just as a condiment. And we still have some salted meats, but back then it was a necessity. Salted stuff kept from decay and from corruption. So if our speech is to be salted, it needs to be preserving speech. That's the connection we're getting here, historically, culturally, with what Paul's saying and tying in salt into all this stuff. Ephesians 4:29, and so much of Ephesians, by the way, you should read it on your own. So much of Ephesians, absolutely, ties into to Colossians. I mean, they go back and forth. And as I said in our very first study of Colossians, if Colossians is the epistle that is about the Christ of the church, Ephesians is the epistle that's about the church of Christ. It's all the counterpoints. And so really, we'll broaden the understanding. Good stuff. Check it out. But anyway, Ephesians 4:29 says, and I'll read it to you. You don't need to turn there. It says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Well, that's exactly what we're seeing here. And Luke 4:22 as well says of Jesus' ministry that all wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Psalm 45, which if you've read or studied through your Psalms, you might know it's a prophetically messianic psalm. That means it's talking about Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, in advance. Psalm 45 says, "Grace is poured into your lips," speaking of Jesus. And so Jesus' speech was gracious. Even when our Lord spoke on or dealt with sin, and he did that often, he spoke words of grace. We need to speak the truth in love. Simply, as Ephesians 4:15 says, that's what God desires in our conversation. Sometimes there's heavy stuff we need to speak into people's lives, but it needs to be done with grace. It needs to be seasoned with salt, something that's going to preserve it, something that's not going to cause the words we use to decay or to corrupt in the minds of those who hear us, something that sets it apart and makes it, you know, a preserving influence. And so we have that picture that our speech should be with grace, seasoned with salt, that we might know how to answer each one. And that would be, again, in our off-the-cuff speech. That's when, you know, when people are firing questions or whatever, if you've ever tried to do anything downtown, and you get like, you know, 40 cliched rebuttals to Christianity all at the exact same time, you're like, wait, whoa, no. I can't in 10 words prove the reliability of the New Testament and the existence of God and the miracles of Jesus, so we're just going to have to slow down. So it's always also kind of best to talk to one person at a time on that, in that regard. But anyway, it is unfortunate in the matter of speech that when Christians say stupid stuff in front of non-Christians, in front of non-Christians who need answers and are seeking for them, their soul wants to know desperately, you know, for their own lives' sake, when a Christian is rude or vicious, that reflects onto Jesus in the unbeliever's mind. As if they don't have enough stuff they already think is wrong with us, we have to go and, you know, do something stupid that's going to make them think that we don't really have it any different. We don't really have anything that sets us apart. But we need to be sanctified. That's what being set apart means. If you're a believer, your next call before Jesus takes you home is to be sanctified. You believe in Jesus, and until the day he takes you home, the instant he takes you home, this whole period in here, that's sanctification. And so if we're not growing in that, something is really wrong. To go out and affirm people in the criticisms they have of Christianity or the Christian people as a group, or to add new things to their list, that's terrible. So we need to watch our mouths when it comes to that.